But in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1651, John chapter 4, page 1651. That's 1651 in the Pew Bible, but it'll be on the pier too. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. That, in a technical way, is an odd statement. Generally speaking, if someone walked up to you and said, Jared, I know everything you've ever done. Is he going to run out to the streets and be like, oh, come on, come see this guy. He knows everything about me. So let's look at that. So chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given it to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are a kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And then down in verse 39, skipping a bit, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So, what is going on here? I'm a little embarrassed to preach on this because it's just a really simple, straightforward story about compulsion, confrontation, confusion, crisis, Christ, and confession. This chapter in particular was one of the reasons I took the class at CVCA on the Gospel of John, because this chapter is really confusing. There's lots of dialogue going on where people seem to be talking past each other. There's lots of things going on in the background. It's a very complicated chapter, and there's a lot going on in it. So let's dive in. But before we do, you need a little historical background. If history was not your favorite subject in school, I apologize. But hang with me here. There won't be a quiz or anything. If you remember, Israel was a kingdom under David, a very good king, who handed the kingdom off to his son Solomon, who was also a very good king. After Solomon died, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So Israel was very big. It was the 10 of the tribes, and Judah was 2 of the tribes. It was very small. So it was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel gets conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And Assyria, what you did when you conquered a nation to make sure it became yours is you take all the leading citizens, in this case of the northern kingdom of Israel, you take all the leading citizens and you take them out and replant them elsewhere, resettle them elsewhere. Then you take people you like in Samaria, in Assyria, and you bring them in and settle them where the Jews had been in Israel. And that's going to be the territory that becomes known as Samaria. So the Assyrians come in and resettle that area. Judah, the southern kingdom, gets conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. But then Babylon falls, and the Jews are allowed to come back to the southern, what was the southern kingdom, in 537. And they rebuild the temple. And interestingly, when they do that, the Samaritans come along and say, we want to help the people that had been mixed in with the Assyrians. And the Jews at the time, who are trying to make sure that they've cleared out all foreign influences, refuse. They say, no, you cannot help us build our temple. That doesn't go over well. In 128 BC, there's a Jerusalem, a leader from Jerusalem is able to go into Samaria, and they have a temple built on Mount Gerizim, where some of our action is going to happen today in the text. But they have a temple there, and he raises it. He just destroys it completely. That also does not go over well. And so in retaliation, the Samaritans tried to defile the temple at Jerusalem by bringing dead bones into the temple courtyard, which would defile the temple, but it doesn't work. But nonetheless, there's some tension here. So the question is, are the Samaritans Jews? And yes and no, kind of, sort of. The Samaritans themselves still claim to be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're still claiming that lineage. They do recognize the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, but only the first five books of the Bible. They don't recognize the prophets or the wisdom literature, none of that. So that's all of the scripture that they recognize as authoritative. And they had their own temple and their own holy mountain. So Jerusalem has the temple. They have their own temple on Mount Gerizim, at least until it gets destroyed in 128 BC. So the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean because they were suspicious, they were foreign, they didn't have the whole scriptures, they didn't keep the purity laws that Israel did. So the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean. And so at best, the Jews and the Samaritans had as little to do with each other as possible, and at worst, they really hated each other. This is not just your average Brown-Steelers fan rivalry. This is deep-seated. This is deep, deep-seated hundreds of years of hatred, real hatred. And we need to know all of that because there's some things that are going on here as we get into our story. So righteous Jews would not go through Samaria if they all avoid it. Now, exceptions allowed. And in a case of an emergency, you could go through Samaria, but it had to be an emergency. To get us a little bit oriented what's going on here, so this is where our story is going to take place here in Sychar. I'm also going to say that 17 different ways, Sychar, whichever, but it's that town. So if you're a Jew and say you're in Jerusalem here and you want to go to Nazareth here, the easiest way to do that is you're going to go from here straight through, right? But you can't do that because you're a righteous Jew and you don't want to defile yourself by going through Samaria. So what it was prescribed is if you're in Jerusalem, you cross over north of the Dead Sea, you go up next to the river Jordan, and you cross back south of the Sea of Galilee. Unless you want to be really careful, because who knows, dust might be blowing or something, and you want nothing to do with Samaria, in that case, you start in Jerusalem, you go south around this Dead Sea, come up north, go around the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and in to Nazareth. This is as if you were a Browns fan, and you hate Steelers so much that when you go, you have to go to Buffalo, you go to Detroit, cross over into Canada, go around the northern side of the Great Lakes, and then come down into Buffalo. They really don't like each other. So, according to the text in verse 3 and 4, it said Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus is in one of two places at this point. He's either in Jerusalem, and he's trying to get to Nazareth. So that makes sense to us that he would take the quickest way there, except, of course, that's going against his culture and his religion. The other possibility, which I find a lot more intriguing, it says that Jesus was Jesus's disciples were baptizing. That generally means they have to have water, and the nearest good source of water is the River Jordan. It also says that, talking about John the Baptist, John the Baptist was up here in this area. So somewhere on the River Jordan, probably, and I think this is true, Jesus was somewhere on the River Jordan here. So what does that mean? That means he actually goes out of his way. This is not the most direct way to Nazareth. There's not even a good road there. I don't know if you can see these dotted lines. Those are the major roads at the time. So Jesus actually is going to go way out of his way in order to get to meet this woman. So Jesus ignores the cultural boundaries that his culture and religion have set up. Moving on to verse 5 and 6, it says that it was about noon and Jesus is tired. This is important. This is kind of a side note from our sermon here. But this is one of those things that we hang our hat on, that Jesus was fully human and fully God. Jesus is tired. He's not pretending. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. And it's really important to realize that Jesus is fully human. That's how he can relate to us. And he's tired and he's thirsty. And it is noon, which means it's really, really, really hot. I don't know if you've been in the Middle East. I have not. But I have been in the southern Mediterranean or northern Mediterranean, southern parts of the countries. And it's stupid hot there all the time. And about noon means it's really stupid hot. So this woman comes to draw water alone. That's not unusual. The woman would come to draw water. Women in that culture and society did draw the water. That was one of the things they did. But they don't come at noon in the middle of the day. They're not stupid. They come in the morning or they come in the evening when it's cool. And they generally don't come alone because this is one of the times where women can socialize together. So they come as a group. And not at noon. So the fact that this woman's coming at noon and she comes alone is a strong indication that she's probably an outcast. She has done something to alienate herself from her society so that she's coming at a time when she knows nobody will be there. She doesn't want to encounter anyone, and no one's coming with her. Then something astonishing happens for us in our story. Jesus asks for a drink, and we think, okay, he's thirsty. He asks for a drink. This is a big deal in first century Palestine. There are cultural, religious, gender, and moral barriers that make this astonishing. And we know this is astonishing because the woman calls Jesus on it. She says, what are you doing? Why are you a Jew asking me for water? We talked a little bit about the cultural and religious boundaries, and they're the same thing in this part of the world and the first century. In first century Judaism, culture and religion is so tied together you really can't separate it. But they had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Then, for gender, men did not talk to women in public, especially rabbis, especially particularly conservative rabbis. Some rabbis taught that you should not even talk to your sister in public unless someone misconstrued it. You did not talk to women in public if you were going to be a righteous, upstanding citizen. There are moral barriers here. It's obvious to anyone in this culture that this woman is, something's wrong with her morally. She's by herself in the middle of the day. And all the teaching of this time, Roman, Greek, Jewish, Samaritan, all of them taught you don't associate with immoral people lest they rub off on you. So Jesus breaks through all four of these by asking her for a drink. And she is shocked. Why would you ask me for water? You have nothing to do with me. I'm a Samaritan. Looking at verse 10, where Jesus talks about if you knew the gift of God and who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus offers living water, and living water is a loaded term here. In the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah, God actually calls himself the source of living water. So talking about living water automatically brings up for Jews the idea of religious thought, righteousness, and particularly, God himself calls himself living water. So Jesus is basically saying, I can give you God. And the woman misses it. This is common in the Gospel of John. Jesus is always saying one thing, and people are like, okay. She thinks it's literal water, and we can't blame her here because the other option is Jesus is saying, I can give you God. So she's not stupid at all. This is just what you would think. Okay, we're talking about water. We're at a well, and she thinks it's literal water. And then Jesus patiently goes on to keep explaining it to her. He says, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. It springs up to eternal life. And the woman says, give me this water so I won't ever have to come back to draw. She's still thinking it's literal water. But Jesus is very patient with her. He's working with her. There's a key moment in verse 12, from a textual point of view, where the woman said, Jesus says, the woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Even this day, this well still exists, still 100 feet deep, and that's after 2,000 years of crud has been thrown into it. So it was a very deep well. And she asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" And that's a huge question for us as readers, because we've been with Jesus now for four chapters, and we know the answer is yes. Jesus is greater than Jacob. There are even hints here, if you were a learned rabbi, this story has some overtones of Moses, because of Moses meeting his wife at a well. That implies that Jesus is greater than Moses. And so Jesus is greater than those who came before him. And the answer that we know as readers is yes. But don't miss that Jesus offers the blessing. Jesus offers the blessing. He initiates it. He's saying, "I will give you water that leads to eternal life." And so Jesus offers a permanent blessing. It's his initiation, just like it is still for us. Jesus has to initiate that to bless us with eternal life. Then in verse 16 and 18, the whole thing turns. Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come back." And the woman says, "I have no husband." Okay, that's fair. Not everybody's married. And then Jesus drops the bomb on her. "You were right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And then we get we don't actually know why the woman has had five husbands and is now living with another man. But remember, she's come to the well. Something shameful has gone on. And it's really improbable that she had five husbands who all died. That's unlikely. It is much more likely that she had five husbands and her husbands found something wrong with her, and men had the right to divorce. That was just the way it was. And they issued her a certificate of divorce and put her away. We don't know why. We don't know if it was adultery. We don't know what it was. But she's done something that shows that she has this need for men, because she has had five husbands, now living with another man. We get the greatest single understatement I know of in the Bible of, "I can see you're a prophet." Jesus drops his bomb on her, like, "I know this about you." And she's like, "Yeah, you're a prophet." And her response in our terms is, "How about them Browns?" This doesn't make any sense to us because we're not first century Jews. But there was, because the Samaritans had their own holy mountain and the Jews had their holy mountain, this was an ongoing debate. This was a very real debate in first century Israel. And so she says, "Where should we worship? Our fathers worship here. You say we have to worship in Jerusalem." What she's doing is she's deflecting the topic. She's like, "Ooh, maybe I can get them off of this thing about me and onto this controversial subject." And the amazing thing is Jesus is patient and actually bothers to answer her question. He's not fooled. He's not distracted. He's working with her. He knows what she's doing. She's trying to get him off subject. And he's like, "Okay, you ask, we'll go there." But because Jesus is Jesus and knows a lot more than humans do when they're trying to trick him, he doesn't actually give her the answer she was looking for. She said, "Should we worship here or in Jerusalem?" And he's like, "No, you're wrong." So let's look at the text in verse 21. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And they could, where they were at the well, they could actually see Mount Gerizim. So when he's talking about this mountain, he's looking right at it. "You're not going to worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So why does Jesus say, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, and salvation is from the Jews"? This boils down to that difference in viewing Scripture. So the Samaritans, remember, they only believed in Torah for authority, the first five books of the Bible. Nothing else mattered. The Jews had the full Jewish Scriptures. And that's critical because that means the Jews had texts about the Messiah. So the texts in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, the stuff that foretold what the Messiah was going to look like. Samaritans don't have this. They have a very different notion of what the Messiah is going to be. When we get to it in a second, the woman, when she says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. That was their view of the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to be another Moses who was going to come and explain the law to them because they didn't have the rest of those books. So they don't know what they're worshiping. They don't have the fullest picture of God that the Jews do. And why is salvation from the Jews? Because simply Jesus is Jewish. Jesus comes from the Jews, and that's where salvation comes from, is through Jesus. Depending on your translation, you may have worship the Father in spirit and truth, small s. It's really better said worship the Father in spirit with a capital S, or the spirit and truth. John, in every use, I think except one, every time he mentions spirit in the Gospel of John, he's always talking about the Holy Spirit. So this is not, I've got to worship God with, I got to try really hard to worship God. No, this is, you're going to be able to worship the Father when the Spirit enables you to do so. And when that happens, you don't need to worship on Gerizim. You don't need to mount worship in Jerusalem. You're going to become the kind of worshipers that God wants. You're going to worship by the Holy Spirit. Either way, small s or capital S, either way, worship is not a Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's going to be a new style of worship. The woman does know that the Messiah is coming. She says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And again, that's a different view than what the Jews had for Messiah. He's just going to be another prophet to better explain the first five books of the Bible to us. And this is incredible for, I mean, we get used to these things, but at the time, this is a complete and utter amazement thing for her. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. A couple things here. This is the only time before his trial that Jesus admits to actually being the Messiah. Someone says, you're the we're looking for the Messiah, and Jesus is like, that's me. Moreover, I am not a Greek scholar, but I do know some. And the Jesus here, if you look at it, says, I who speak to you am he. Let's get rid of the middle stuff. He basically says, and some of your translations have it at the end as well, it says, I am he. That he is implied. What Jesus actually says is, I am. And that's the covenant name of God. When Moses is at the burning bush and says, you're going to send me out to my people, to the Israelites, who do I say you are? God says, tell them I am. And that's a huge name for John in the Gospel of John. There are multiple times that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the gate. Whatever it happens to be, he's always referring back to his deity. So we've seen Jesus is fully human. He gets tired. Here he's claiming divinity. I am. And that's the same name as God. And we know that's the case because the Jews keep trying to stone him. And you don't do that unless somebody's doing blasphemy. Not in this particular case because he's in Samaria. And that's also true because if Jesus claims to be Messiah in Israel, in Judah, they're going to try to make him king. They have a political expectation of Messiah. He's going to kick the Romans out and establish the kingdom of Israel. So Jesus is very careful to avoid messianic things in Israel, explicit ones like this. But this is Samaria, and they don't have the same view. And so Jesus is able to reveal who he is. I am the Messiah. Then the disciples come back, and they show their cultural background by being like, "Ooh, he's talking to a woman." And again, this isn't right in this culture. Jesus should not be doing this, but they don't say anything. They've been with Jesus long enough to know that he's going to do things that are different, and they've come to at least to trust him. And so they don't say anything. But that's, again, it's showing you that the common culture of this day is that this is all a very unusual situation. And then let's look at verse 28 and 29. It says, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Why would you do that? Why would you run out into the streets like, hey, he knows all my scandals, everything I've ever done is horrible. Come and meet him. Why would you do that? That is not normal. She is fully known by someone. Jesus knows everything about her, and that's a dangerous place to be because if I do know everything about Jared or Meredith, then I can use that as power over them. I'm going to tell somebody that you did this. I know all about this. So it's a very dangerous place to be, but she still runs onto the street and says, come and see, come and see. But remember, this is the key to the passage. Jesus is patient with her. Remember, he takes time to answer her questions, no matter where she's at, whatever the questions are. He goes out of his way to meet her. I really do believe that he was probably in the Jordan River Valley, and he actually goes out of his way to meet her. He's going not the shortest route to Galilee, He's going the way he has to in order to meet up with this woman. And he breaks multiple barriers to talk to her, the cultural barriers, the gender barriers, the moral barriers. Excuse me. Why does Jesus do all these things? He loves her. So if you combine those two, Jesus fully knows her, completely knows her, but he fully loves her. And that is the difference between Jesus knowing you fully and me knowing you fully. Jesus can be trusted with her past. I am not Jesus, and if I know stuff about you, it's an ugly place to be. She can trust Jesus with her past because Jesus loves her. So this is why she said, come and meet this guy, because he can be trusted with that. She risks scorn by going into town. Remember, this is this woman that's been put out from her society. She goes to the well alone. And her reputation to tell others, and they respond. And I don't want to bash on the disciples. They are phenomenal men, and Jesus called them for a reason, and it's fun to beat up on the disciples. They're way better than I am. But it's interesting to me. The disciples went to town. All the disciples go to town, and they come back alone. This woman goes into town, and a bunch of people come back with her. She's a better witness than the disciples because she has met the Messiah. She has been forgiven. She knows, come and see, come and see. And so in verses 39 to 42, we get many Samaritans believed. And I put a little exclamation mark there because it's Samaritans. As a first century reader, if I was Jewish, this would be shocking. It should be many Jews believed, but it's not. It's many Samaritans believed. They're unclean. They don't have the law, the full law. They don't have the full prophets. But yet they believe and they confess that Jesus is more than a prophet. Remember when Jesus said, I know everything you've ever done. The woman's like, I see you're a prophet. No, he's more than a prophet. And they recognize it. Say, we now know that you are savior of the world. So what? What do we do with this? This story, chapter 4, doesn't exist alone or in a vacuum. John is very careful in how he arranges his book. It's masterfully put together. It really is. And chapter breaks that we have are convenient. They're very useful. We can say, turn to chapter 4, look at verse 32. We can do that. They're not original, though. This was just one book. And so the woman at the well pretty much comes right after the story of Nicodemus. And there's a little insert in there about John the Baptist, and it's not unimportant at all. But if you had been reading this as straight through as a single book, you would be like, wait a second. This is right after Nicodemus. Excuse me. Now, there was a Pharisee, this chapter 3, if you want to turn there, but you don't have to. It's going to be on the screen. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of spirit, born of water and the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And then Jesus takes 12 verses to answer, 10 through 21. For time's sake, I'm not going to read them, but keep that in mind, that Jesus has this lengthy explanation. So Jesus speaks unexpectedly, paraphrasing. Nicodemus comes and says, you're a great teacher. No one could do these things without God. And Jesus is like, you need to be born again. Like, that's a sudden shift in the conversation. Jesus is misunderstood. He says, you need to be born again, meaning spiritually. And Nicodemus is like, how can I be born again? Little big for mom. Jesus is patient and explains himself. So he answers Nicodemus. He works with Nicodemus where Nicodemus is at. All this sound familiar? It's exactly the same thing that happened with the woman at the well. Jesus speaks unexpectedly. I know about your husbands. He's misunderstood. She's like, give me some of this water. And then he's patient in explaining, like, okay, you want to know about Gerizim and Jerusalem? I'll tell you about that. So he does the same thing with Nicodemus. So these are very much related stories, except Nicodemus is a Jew, not a Samaritan. He's a Pharisee, which is a respected class within Judaism. He's a member of the ruling council, counsel, so he's powerful. He's a powerful, everything going his way kind of guy. And so this is very much the opposite of the woman at the well. But Jesus loves Nicodemus too. He talks to Nicodemus about Nicodemus needing to be born again. So we've got the very powerful, and everything's going your way person, and Jesus loves him. And you've got the nothing going her way, everyone scorns me, woman, and Jesus loves her too. So it takes Nicodemus a little while to get it, but he does eventually come to faith in Jesus, just like the woman at the well does later. So these two stories are very parallel, but they're very coming from very different angles. But the point being, they both focus in on Jesus, and they need to. So are you a Christian, and do you believe in Jesus? Great. That really is great. That's Jesus' heart. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. He wants to restore you to faith in God. And are things going really well? Are you a Nicodemus? You're fully known and fully loved. Rejoice in that. Are things really hard? And if you're a Christian, things are going to be hard sometimes. God does not promise an easy life. He promises to be with you, and he promises to give you a new life. That's a very different promise. So there are times when Christians are going to go through hard things, and sometimes you're even going to feel alone because we're human, and the church sometimes drops the ball, and we should be there for you, and we're not sometimes. And that's shameful. It happens, and I'm just going to admit that. Jesus still fully knows you and fully loves you. Take comfort in that. Because you are known and loved, you can trust that Jesus is doing all things for your good. Are you still unsure about Jesus? You haven't made up your mind about this Jesus guy, and you're not sure about this Bible thing, and or you think, I am such a miserable person, I need to clean myself up first, then I'll come to Jesus. Look at the woman in the well. She was completely ostracized. She had nothing going for her, and Jesus goes out of his way to find her. You are fully known, and you are fully loved. If you're a woman at the well, Jesus still loves you. Are things going really well? You're like, you know what? I don't need Jesus right now. Things are awesome. You're still fully known and fully loved, and you still need Jesus. So Jesus is patient with you and with me. Praise God for that. We need all the patience we can get. And he goes out of his way to meet you. He will constantly be bringing people into your life to point back to him. He'll bring movies into your life. He'll bring conversations into your life. Jesus wants a relationship with you. He loves you even though he knows everything you've ever done. His love is not conditional on what you have done. He's here to save you from that stuff. And how do you know he loves you? Prove it. How do I know Jesus loves me? Because he died for you. What more can he do? He went and he took your sins and my sins, paid the punishment for them, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven where he's seated in power at the right hand of the Father. So he has power and authority, and he loves you and he knows you. You can trust in him. So if you haven't done that, it's really easy to do. You tell Jesus, I need you. I've screwed up. Even if things are going really well for you, you're like, yeah, you know, something's not right. I'm like Nicodemus. I still need you. And you can just tell Jesus, I trust you. Take my life over. Take me to heaven when I die. Change who I am now and take over my life. That's all you have to do. The words aren't important. It's a heart matter. If you do that, tell somebody. Own your faith. It's important. It's how God draws us together in community. Talk to Pastor Ken. I'm not going to be offended if you'd rather talk to Ken. He's smarter and wiser than I am. Or if you're here with a friend or a family member, tell them. Tell somebody. It helps firm up your faith if you're doing that for the first time. If you slipped a little in the past and you're like, I'm not doing very well in my walk with Jesus, guess what? He knows you. He loves you. Just come back to him. He will take you back again no matter what you've done. If you'll join me in a word of prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Would help if I put the lyrics back up on the board, huh? There it is. There we go.